Father, indeed, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that you have granted us the gift of faith, that you, Father, regenerated our dead souls and opened our blind eyes and unstopped our deaf ears, that you, Father, have drawn us to yourself. You've given us ears to hear the good shepherd's call and a heart to follow after him. Oh, Lord, we thank you for so wonderful a Savior and so great a salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would learn then how we should live as those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, as those who have believed in their hearts that God has raised from the dead, as those who are born again, as those who are new creatures in Christ, as those who love Jesus and consider Jesus' love for us marvelous. It's a marvel. It's beyond our full comprehension. And yet we rejoice in it. Oh Lord, teach us how we should live for Jesus, for his glory, for his honor, for his praise. Open your word to us now, through the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired it, Lord. May he illumine it now to us. May our eyes see the glorious truth of your holy word, and may we be changed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We continue our study. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. The title of today's message is Strange Christianity, which is a strange message. Title, I admit. Strange Christianity. You'll see as we read the scripture and expound it what I'm talking about more fully. But let me say just here at the opening that our Christianity is to be noteworthy. It is to mark us as different, as to not going with the flow of this world. We are to be strangers in the earth, pilgrims. And the world system that is serving the evil one should be estranged from us, and they should think it strange that we don't run in the same flood of dissipation, biblical words, with them. Strange Christianity. There's a lot of normal Christianity out there. A lot of very normal Christianity that leaves us looking like normal men and women still dead in sin and trespass. That leaves us looking just like the world in how we speak and how we act and how we treat others and how we respond to events of the day, trying circumstances, hardship. Even how we respond to joyous things. What comes out of our mouths? Do we exclaim praise God, or do we use God's name as a filth word? That's one of the marks in my early salvation. Now that I'm saved, oh no, what do I do with most of my vocabulary? I need to get out a dictionary and learn how to speak. Because now that I'm born again, now that Christ is my Lord, I don't think the former filth that flowed from my mouth, including God's name used as a filth word, I don't think that's honoring to the Lord who has so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son to die for me, to take the wrath of God those very sins of blasphemy deserve. And so strange Christianity. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And all of God's people said, Amen. What we just read was a description of strange Christianity. Very strange indeed. And the first point taken from verse 12 is perhaps the most obvious strange point. Strange fire. Strange fire, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, I'm so glad He opened up this whole section with that word. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit inspired Peter, that rough fisherman, to use such kind, endearing words. Beloved. You see, when you're about to talk about suffering fiery trials that come from the hand of an almighty, all-sovereign God, your God, it is sweet to my soul to open that discussion with the word beloved. We are the beloved. We are the beloved of God. He has set His love upon us eternally. And the Bible is clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And what comes after that in Romans chapter 8 is rather compelling. Keep your hand in 1 Peter 4, but turn briefly to Romans chapter 8, and let's read that text about all those things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, those were not hypotheticals in the church that Paul was writing to. Those were realities. He's writing to them as they're enduring terrible tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And the temptation would be to think you have been separated from the love of God. You have been separated from the love of Jesus. Surely, God is not smiling upon you. Surely, God is condemning you since you're experiencing these things. And yet, the assurance from God is this: nothing can separate us from His love. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, that whole terrible list, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In all these things, we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're not victims. We're not defeated. Down here, we don't lose. We are conquerors in Christ Jesus. You see, that is strange. That is strange thinking. That is strange Christianity. That is Christianity. And only by God's grace will we embrace that strange thinking, that otherworldly thinking, that supernatural Holy Spirit-empowered thinking, to consider ourselves more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, even through all those things. Now, for you and I, tragically, often we experience things on a given day that don't begin to compare with that list of hardships. And we are tempted, or actually do, cry out, woe is me, to some level or another. We are tempted to give ourselves over to depression and complaining and distemperament, thinking that somehow God has done us wrong. Somehow we are separated from the blessing and love of God. And yet, very clearly, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? The Apostle Paul was persuaded. Are you persuaded? Well, maybe in this moment in time you are, sitting here in this nice cushy seat, in this temperature-controlled room, with no threat of famine or sword. But what about in the midst of your hardship? Oh, that we would be persuaded today, and on that day, and on every day, that our circumstances don't change the truth. Our circumstances don't change our position with God as children of God, abiding under the love of God now and forever. Truth is not relative to our circumstances. Jesus Christ is the truth. And the truth is that if we are in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, that nothing can now or ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Strange fire. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We do think it's strange. Let's confess. I think it's strange. I get out of bed. My expectation is the day's going to go well. Because I'm stupid. I've lived like 50-some years of days now. I mean, a few weeks ago, one of you had to inform me, no, you've lived 51 years of days. I got stuck on 50. I've lived a lot of days, right? And a lot of them have been bad. There have been bad days, really bad days. In fact, there's hardly a day that ever hasn't had something bad happen, something break, something get spilled, someone complaining, someone angry, someone hurt, and maybe all that was me, right? And yet we tend to wake up expecting every day to be a Friday. That ring a bell? Oh, Joel Osteen. Well, every day is not a Friday. Every day is not a happy day. There are hardships in a fallen world. Hardships both due to our own sin and a faithful, loving Father who chastens us for our sin, and hardships due to the sins of others. Others that we love, whether they be part of our family, whether they be part of our Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether they be part of the human family, created in God's image, red, yellow, black, and white, all precious in God's sight, but not all behaving as precious people all the time. And so we need to have right expectations. We need to adjust our expectations. We live in a fallen world. A world, the Bible is clear, that God has given Satan a certain level of rule over for an age, the age we're living in. A world where sinners are allowed to run amok in their sin and do terrible things that bring terrible harm to themselves and others. A world that is opposed to God and opposed to Christ, opposed to God's law, His holy standard, opposed to God's gospel. In a world where you lift up the name of Jesus in love and people cry out in response, Hail Satan. That's the world we live in right here in Portland. A world where you lift up the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Oh, won't you come to Christ and live? And people spew hatred at you. But that's nothing like the world the apostle Peter and Paul was writing to. A world where you stand up for Jesus and declare his gospel, and they very well may kill you that day with the approval of the government, Jewish or Roman, even the applause, perhaps, of both. And so this is not a strange fire. Suffering for the Lord Jesus, suffering for righteousness, suffering in a fallen world is not strange. That's normal. If we're not suffering, boy, we should praise God. If we are suffering, boy, we should praise God. That our suffering on the eternal level has been taken from us by Christ Jesus. And he pronounced, "It is finished," on the cross. He finished suffering for our sin debt. He finished taking the wrath of the Almighty in our place. He finished taking hell's fury on our behalf. And he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So if we're suffering at all now, let us look to that greater suffering, that eternal suffering, that infinite suffering that Jesus Christ, because he's fully God, infinite and eternal, could take in our place. And let us rejoice in whatever experience of suffering that we have now, that the Lord Jesus took the ocean of suffering that our sins deserved, and we're now experiencing a molecule of water in comparison. Beloved, that's who we are. We're the loved of God. God has set his love on us in Christ Jesus, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's how Romans 8 opens up. No condemnation. Any suffering we endure now is not condemnation. It comes to the loving hand of our Heavenly Father who chastens us for our own good, at times for our sin, and at times to make us stronger. Like a good coach, run another lap, do another set, run the drill again. Hey, you ran that play perfectly. Do it 10 more times. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The fiery trial, which is to try you. It's to try you. It's to test you. It's to strengthen you. If your joy only lasts as long as the good times roll, is it joy in Christ or is it just worldly joy, just non-strange joy, normal joy? If you have peace that surpasses understanding, joy that's not predicated or built upon circumstances, then it's strange. And your disposition of joy, your disposition of peace in the midst of hardship is a testimony to Christ and his glory and his kindness and his faithfulness and his love upon you and the salvation that he has given you. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. It's not strange. Now let me say this. Most of God's word on this topic is speaking to Christians who are living for Christ, who have a testimony of Christ, who are proclaiming Christ, who are standing up for Christ, for his righteousness, for his moral standard, for his law, for his gospel, the narrow path of life. And thus they're suffering. They're not just suffering through happenstance. They're suffering specifically for their testimony of Jesus Christ. So while this has general application to all Christians in all circumstances of suffering, the particular application in this context and in most of Scripture is to those who are suffering for Christ, not just for existing in a fallen world. You will suffer for existing in a fallen world to some level, because this isn't heaven. In heaven, there's no more sin, no more death, and no more tears. And God himself wipes away every tear. Praise God. But we're talking about, in context, suffering for Jesus. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 further elucidates, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." So we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that you should not be shaken by the affliction, shaken, that their faith should not be shaken, that they should not lose faith. They should not think, "Oh, well, God doesn't love us because we're suffering a fiery trial." But rather, you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We are appointed to suffer for the Lord Jesus. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And there's a direct connection between living godly and suffering persecution. So we're not just talking about suffering in general, we're talking about suffering persecution. We're not just talking about tribulations and trials in general, we're talking about tribulations and trials that are persecution in the sense of for Christ. They're not for simply existing in a sinful world in which sinners live and do sinful things, but they're specifically for Christ. You've heard me say it many times. Choose this day why you will suffer. Will you suffer simply for existing in a fallen world? Will you suffer because of your own sin? Right? And the Lord chastening you for your sin? Or will you suffer for righteousness, for the glory of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ? You will suffer to some level in this fallen world. Choose this day whether you'll suffer for the glory of God, and one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful, doulos, servant, slave, blood-bought one." Or whether you'll suffer for your sin, or whether you'll suffer for merely existing. "I just tried to exist. I just tried to be neutral. I tried to be a secret agent Christian to slide on through life without suffering, and to slide through those pearly gates sideways because they're barely going to crack them to let me in. And all the heavenly host will be shocked if I find entrance." Choose this day while you suffer. Mere existence, which is sin, active sin, or active obedience. Active, dying to self and living for Christ. Those are your choices. But don't, this is not a choice. Don't think it strange when you suffer. That's not a choice. That's insanity. Have you watched the news? The world is suffering. Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," right? Because God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's the best way to get your best life now. And every day of Friday, it's always good all the time. It's going to be fantastic, right? No. Because that's the way to glorify God. Because that's the way to love God who has loved you. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." What conflict was Paul having? A gospel conflict. a gospel war. Paul in and out of prison. Paul in and out of stocks. Paul in and out of heaven. They keep killing him. God keeps sending him back. You're to be part of that same conflict, the Apostle Paul says. And your sufferings will be proof of your salvation and proof of the perdition, the damnation of those who are bringing them upon you. Are we proving to anyone we're saved? Or are we proving to anyone that they're not and they need to be? This is part of the evidence we're to give the world that we're willing to suffer for Christ. We're willing to endure for Christ because we know glory is coming. We know we're going to a place where the streets are gold. What the world treasures the most, we trod underfoot. And where we abide under God's love forever, and there is no more pain and no more death and no more tears, just the fullness of God's love forever, and a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We know that is our eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. We know we've won the eternal lottery. I've won! I've won! That's what you should be walking around crying out to people. And people, you know what they'll do if you do that? They'll say, what? Really? What'd you win? And you can tell them, I've won! I'm not going to hell. Christ paid it all. Oh, that's perpetual good news. That's good news that overrides all of our circumstances on all of our days if we can hold fast to that good news. In Christ Jesus, I have won. In Christ Jesus, I am more than a conqueror. I'm more than a winner. Everybody wants to be a winner. You know, everybody a winner. Everyone gets a trophy. Well, in Christ Jesus, you have the eternal trophy of God's grace and love forever. And you didn't earn it, by the way. It's unmerited favor. It's the kindness of God to lavish it upon you. And you'll never lose it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 10, verse 21, we have a definition of the Christian life. And let me ask, who defines the Christian life for you? Does the Lord Jesus define your Christian life? Does he define the Christian life in your mind and the concept that you have? Or has someone else? Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, some pastor somewhere, some book, other than the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus' definition of Christianity. Matthew 10, 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is obviously true at various levels, at various times, in various cultures, in various nations. But this is the general truth. The world is opposed to God and those who serve God. The world is opposed to Christ, his law, and his gospel. And so, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, and some of us think we are. We think we're above suffering. We think we're above being hated for Jesus' name. We're not willing to endure that. We're too important. We're too special. We're too proud to be hated for Jesus. Jesus is God. And he was hated and despised and spit on and beaten beyond the visage of a man. And he allowed himself to be crucified for you, if you're truly a Christian, because he set his love upon you. Will we not love him who has loved us? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough that a disciple be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, Satan, another word, another name for Satan, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Do not fear them. They will slander you. They'll call you Satan himself. They'll call you a hateful bigot because you believe the word of God that in the beginning God created male and female. That it's not a choice, it's not an option. It is God's creation. With Adam and Eve, and in the womb with every child. You'll be called a hater, a bigot, a homophobe. And I am a homophobe. I fear that they will suffer the wrath of God forever unless they repent, because that is certain truth. And so I love them enough to speak that truth, that they might be saved. And that's part of, in our culture, what will compel the hatred of our neighbors. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. The truth of good and evil, right and wrong, your character, your motives, that will be revealed before God. So don't worry about what men think. Hear me, I have to exercise this regularly. I've been exercising it all week. I can't concern myself about what men think of me or my motives. I must concern myself about loving men and loving the Lord, whether or not they feel like it's loving, whether or not they appreciate the message, whether they appreciate the warning. That's what we do if we love the Lord and His truth. If we love ourselves, we truncate the message. We change the message. We fall silent because we don't want people to think poorly of us. We don't want anyone to say, he's like Beelzebub. We don't want anyone to say, he or she is a hater, a homophobe. And so we tend to fall silent when we should speak. We tend to just revert to, you know, prayer. I'll just pray instead of speaking God's truth in love. I'll just pray. Oh, men. So often that is a shameful response. The Lord calls us to go, therefore. The Lord calls us to speak truth in love. The Lord calls us to expose evil. The Lord calls us to go and stand and fight a good fight for the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. The Lord calls pastors to protect the flock from wolves that come from within and come from without. And we won't do it so very often because we want to defend our own good name rather than defending the truth, defending the flock, defending the gospel, and seeking to rescue the perishing. Do not fear them, says the Lord Jesus, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. We need, by the grace of God, to die to the concern, to the care of other people's opinions. The only opinion we should care about is the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Master, our Creator, our Savior, our judge. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear. I hate fear. I hate cowardice. I hate it most in myself. It's easy to hate in others. Make sure you hate it most in yourself. And by the grace of God, slay it to the power of the Spirit. Fear makes cowards out of men and women. Fear is the opposite of faith. The Bible has strong words for cowards. It's the first word of those who are listed who will abide in God's wrath in hell, but the coward I would rather err on the side of being rash and rushing in to act. In the Marine Corps, we called that good initiative, bad judgment. You took action. You were courageous. You did something. Something needed to be done, and you did something. Good initiative. Bad judgment. Didn't turn out so well. You blew up the wrong thing. There can be consequences in the Marine Corps for bad judgment. But hear me. You know what the top generals are looking for the generals beneath them that they put in command of the battlefield? Initiative. They cannot be cowards. Cowards are always hemming and hawing and wringing their hands and say, well, you know, we can't attack now. You know, the weather's not quite right. We can't attack now. The time's not right. Daylight's not quite right. We can't attack now. You know, the forces are coming here and can't attack now. We don't know exactly what their forces are. We can't attack now. They're always finding reasons why they can never act. They can never go to war. And they're supposed to be a general? Fight, man. Yes, you may die. Some will die. It's a war. Saints, there's a war on for the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. There's a war on, and there will be suffering, and we must take initiative. We must fight a good fight. And you might misspeak on the battlefield. You might not have that particular gospel answer, but you know the answer you do have? Jesus! The one name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Far better to have just his name, than to be silent and fearful and cowardly. The woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, I don't know that she even had his name. This man, he told me all that I ever did. He told me my sin. I think he's the Messiah. She had that. She went and told her whole village. And they all came out to inquire, and the whole village got saved. She had virtually nothing but Jesus, Messiah. And the Lord used her to save a whole village. Oh, that God would give us initiative, faith, courage. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Your reputation won't fall further than the Lord allows it. Your life won't fall an instant before the Lord allows it. Your job won't end a moment before the Lord allows it. We cannot live in perpetual fear. We must speak truth in love. Our neighbors are perishing without the glorious truth of God's law, his holy standard. And his law is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. Our neighbors are perishing without the knowledge of the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God to save. How dare we bottle them up, chain them to a pulpit, put a lock and key in our mouths. We'll just talk about, you know, the weather and sports and whatnot. With a world that's perishing. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now let's think about this. There's only two categories. Whoever confesses me before men and whoever denies me. There's no Swiss men. You're either in the game or you're not on the team. Make sure you're in the game. Now, not everyone is an Apostle Paul. Not everyone's going to be sharing the gospel as much as the one down the pew for them or across the aisle. But you must lift up the name of Jesus. There are people around you perishing. You cannot be mute. You cannot be mute. He was not mute on your behalf. As he hung between God and man on that cross, he cried, Tetelestai! It is finished! We cannot be mute. There are no Swiss men. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. You want to be clearly definitely in that category. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. Whoever denies me, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. How can you deny your Savior? How can you be silent about he who has saved you from eternity in hell and opened the door to eternity in heaven under God's love as a child of God forever? How could you be silent about that if it's real? How could you be silent if you won millions of dollars? You went to church today and the pastor gave you a lottery ticket. It was a scratch off. You scratched it off right in the pew where he was preaching. You're a winner. You won it all. $63 million. Would you be silent in the pew? Would you be silent on the streets? If you're smart, you would. But you probably wouldn't. You'd call your friends and family, I won, I won. But you shouldn't. But you would anyway. As a rule, those saints, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You have been given entrance into heaven where the streets are gold. You walk on what this world values the most. You're more than a winner. How can you be silent? How can you not tell someone? I mean, there are seasons in life where we're bolder, we're zealous, we have more opportunity to speak of Jesus to lost sinners. But if there's no season in your life, if there's never been a time, if you haven't shared the gospel with anyone, have you believed that gospel? Is that gospel truly your good news? Let me think. Have you shared what team won in the afternoon, whatever sport you're interested in? Have you shared it in excitement what movie's coming out in the series you like? Have you shared with excitement that new recipe? Have you shared some of these things on social media boldly? Should we not share Jesus, our King, our Master, our Lord, our Savior? And if we're not, why aren't we? Why aren't we? Is it because we love them so much? Is it because we love Jesus so much? Or is it because we love us so much? We don't want to suffer in the slightest way, even their mild disapproval. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is Christianity. Whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What happened to my best life now? What happened to Easy Street? What happened to easy chair Christianity, right? Just pull the lever, you know, put your faith in Jesus. Pull the lever and your feet are kicked up forevermore. There's a remote control in your hand, the batteries never die, and the popcorn and beverages keep coming. Right? Isn't that Christianity? No, it's not. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. Protect your life. Protect your reputation. Make sure nobody's ever upset with you in Jesus' name. You're going to lose your soul. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Lose it all. Lose your reputation. Lose some friends. Lose some family members. They won't be part of you. Lose your very life and you'll gain it all if you lost it for Jesus. How about John 15? That was Matthew 10, 21 through 39. John 15, 18. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, sorry. That's a different text. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you weren't strange, if you're of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. When Jesus preached his first message, he was perfectly wise. He was perfectly holy. He was perfectly loving. He was the perfect communicator. When he preached his first message, how did the crowd respond? Kill him! Throw him off a cliff! That's how they responded. And yet we think the crowd should always respond to us with applause. And we live for the applause of men. I'm shocked when the world applauds. I'm shocked. We live in Portland, Oregon. Many years, God willing, this year, we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the Rose Parade to the end, to tens of thousands, if not over 100,000 people. I'm shocked at times as I walk through preaching the entire time and I stop when I get a nice large crowd, 300, 400, 500, 600 people, I stop and preach to that whole crowd. Sometimes they applaud and I'm shocked. What is going on? Now, sometimes as I'm walking and preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, someone cries out in a particularly nasty way and heckles. And what do you suppose I do? I stop. And I give them some extra love. And I pour love upon them. And when I'm done preaching to that section and begin to move on, then they applaud. Because I'm moving on. And sometimes when they do that, I go back to give them more love and more truth. And sometimes their neighbors tell them, don't do it again. We want them to move on. But I don't preach for the applause of men. I preach for their souls. I preach that they might repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I expect until the grace of God falls upon them, until their blind eyes see, until their deaf ears hear, I expect the preaching of the word to be what? Foolishness. As 1 Corinthians 1 says it will be. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. But here's what I know from the Word of God and my own experience is for some who once saw the cross as foolishness, it will suddenly become the wisdom of God. Their eyes will be opened. That which they once heard and rejected, now they hear and they see the glory of God and His holiness, and they feel the weight of their sin, and they see the magnificence of Jesus Christ and His cross and His death and His burial and His resurrection. And they say, what must I do to be saved? And they are. They are. You've heard the story, most of you, of the man I invited again and 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 again. I mean, literally, like 100 times, I invited him to a Bible study in the Marine Corps. And the Bible study was all over the place. We're all over the world, all over the desert, all over the place. And he said, no, 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 no. And he usually gave a reason why. And one day, he didn't have a reason why. And he said, you know what, O'Neill? All right, I'll come. I'm tired of telling you no and making up a reason. And I said, great. And we were in Yuma, Arizona, out in the desert, in the middle of war games, taking a break, obviously, training. And the best place for a Bible study was in the back of a Humvee, which had a cover on it. And so we're sitting there on the benches in the back of this Humvee, like I don't know, 6-8 guys. And I'm a fairly new Christian. I'm opening the Bible. I'm giving a basic explanation. And right in the middle of this Bible study, his first time coming after telling me no again and again and again, his eyes were so miraculously and magnificently opened. He was saved right then, right there, that night in the back of that Humvee. The lights came on. It was glorious. He got into church. He stayed in church until his wife got mad and left church. Then she came back the next week. She got saved. They both got baptized. He became an usher. Then he got out of the Marine Corps, went back to where he's from, and was still walking with Christ, last I heard. But I had to invite him about 100 times to hear the Word of God until he finally did come and hear the Word of God. And boy, what a jerk. You know, what a pest. What a Bible thumper. Just give up. You know, clearly he doesn't want it. Well, I praise God I didn't give up. Now, if I hadn't invited him 100 times, somebody else would have. You know, Bible would have fallen out of the sky from a plane that exploded and landed in his lap. He would have gotten the gospel. He would have gotten saved. God is sovereign. But praise God, I got to be part of God's eternal plan of redemption in his life. What a privilege. What a joy. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. There were lots of men in the Marine Corps who hated me because of Christ. They hated me. It was good training for ministry because I've been hated ever since. Give up your self-love. Pray to God that your self-love would be slain, that you might truly be free to live for Christ. Concerned only about loving Christ and loving your neighbor, communicating his word to them, which is the power of God to salvation, despite whether or not they love you. In eternity, they will know you loved them. They will either know it forever in heaven as your brother and sister, forever, and be so thankful, or they will know it in hell and wish they had listened, and they'll wish their neighbors and friends and other family members will listen to you. Oh, that someone would go and speak to my brothers, unless they will hear the word of God, unless they will hear the words of Moses and believe, they won't believe. There is no saving them. Even should one rise from the dead, even should one come back from hell and tell them, if they'll not hear the word of God and believe, they will not believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Don't think that your brownie recipe, don't think that your kindness, don't think that your intellectual arguments, don't think that your apathy and silence is going to be the key to saving them. Don't think going to the trans wedding and taking a Bible, Alistair Begg, is going to be the key to saving them. No, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Even should one rise from the dead and say, hell is real, I was just there. Repent, confess Christ as Lord. If they'll not hear the word of God and be saved, even that testimony from their nearest and dearest relative will not save them. Oh, that we would believe God. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake. That's the context of Christian suffering. For my name's sake. Don't think you're suffering for Christ if it's not for his name's sake. You're just suffering like every other person out there. It's not strange at all. Do you want to suffer for no good reason? Do you want to suffer for your active sin? Do you want to suffer for your apathy? Or do you want to suffer for Christ and his glory, and the redemption of sinners? Choose this day. Strange Christianity. Strange fire. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Point one, to be continued next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Powerful, clear, convicting. Let us not forget what we've heard, Lord. But by your grace, grant that we would walk in the light thereof. Grant, Father, repentance where there needs to be repentance, encouragement where there needs to be encouragement, faith where there needs to be faith, salvation where there needs to be salvation, courage where there needs to be courage, rebuke where there needs to be rebuke. Oh Lord, may we embrace these words of you, our God, and walk in the light thereof in the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.